Open your Bibles with me to Psalm 97. We are continuing our study in the enthronement psalms. And next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at Psalm 98. This morning, we'll look at Psalm 97. Oklahoma wind likes to tease us. Have you ever had this happen where you get out of your car and you drop a plastic shopping bag or a receipt or a used Kleenex, and Oklahoma wind just sweeps it away, but not very far away? It takes it just a little ways out of reach, and you hear your mom's words ringing in your ears, "Pick up your trash." So what do? You lunge after it. Well, then what happens? Oklahoma wind, another puff, and it goes just a little ways further. And so you lunge after it again, and puff, you lunge after it, and you keep doing that cycle. It just goes and goes until you find yourself in Kansas. Now that's a picture of how I feel when I pursue joy. It seems like it just stays a little ways out of reach. I lunge after it, and life seems to puff, blow it just a little bit further out of reach. Does God command me to a blessing that I can never attain? Am I the horse that has the carrot dangling in front just out of reach so that I keep moving forward? Or maybe I'm doing something wrong. Well, let's spend some time in Psalm 97 this morning. This psalm has woven throughout it a theme of joy. He opens and closes with joy and gladness, and right in the middle he drops joy and gladness again. I think he wants us to learn something about joy. The psalmist can teach us about this duty, which is also a treasure for the people of God. After we look at Psalm 97, what I want to do is pull together some things that I think would be practical help for us on this subject of joy, and some principles that might help us, and things that I'm working on and in my pursuit, sometimes vain, but I trust in the Lord that if I would do what he says, it wouldn't be vain. So follow with me now as I read Psalm 97. Yahweh reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world, the earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of Yahweh, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Yahweh. For thou art Yahweh Most High over all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love Yahweh, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in Yahweh, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. In this psalm, the writer is trying to get across to us that there are ample reasons for us to rejoice in Yahweh. A lot of believers are ignorant of all the reasons why we should and can rejoice. Things that should drive us to rejoice, to happily rejoice in the Lord. Now, some of us, we know all of those things, but we don't think on them often enough that they kind of take over our thought processes. Think about it. You dwell on maybe something you're worried about all day, worry, worry, worry. Well, guess what comes to mind in the next moment? Worry. Or I want, I want, I want. Okay, guess what thought you're going to have. The thing is that we ought to be thinking more faithfully and thinking more deeply on these wonderful truths that we have available to us that should and can help us rejoice. We have wonderful psalms like these enthronement psalms that tell us, they remind us that Yahweh reigns. Yahweh is king. He's the king over all. He's king of kings, Lord of lords, as will also be said of Jesus. One day we all will bow before him. The message is this. The psalmist encourages godly people to consider the ample reasons for joy. He encourages godly people to consider the ample reasons for joy and then to respond by rejoicing. To respond by rejoicing in Yahweh Most High. Now that may sound funny. It's like, okay, which is it? Well, it's both. Joy is one of those things that's both a noun and a verb. And the verb is a command for us. We are to rejoice. And that is how we have joy. It's how we have the thing, if you will, the joy. We have three exhortations to us, I think, as we kind of take a look at this and step back and we see three sections of this psalm. And the three things I want us to get that I think the psalmist would have us learn and the Spirit of God would have us learn. First, rejoice in Yahweh's awe-inspiring reign. We're going to look at that in the first six verses. Rejoice in Yahweh's awe-inspiring reign. Look at verse 1. Yahweh reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. So peoples of the earth, peoples who are on the remotest parts of the earth, these distant shores, these coastlands, these islands, in other words, everyone around them. It's just a different way for him to say, as the other psalmists have, that let all the peoples all over the world rejoice. And our call is a missionary call to take the gospel and to participate in the gospel going out all over the world so that we call men and women everywhere to become worshipers of Yahweh. Now, the fact that Yahweh is king is reason enough, right, for us to rejoice. I mean, that should be enough that if we only had that one truth, that we would have plenty to rejoice about every day. But the psalmist helps us to plumb the depths of that truth. What does it mean for Yahweh to be king? And he helps us to unpack all of that there's, wow, all these different reasons why I can rejoice and should rejoice. You know, even if my life is upside down, even if I'm suffering greatly, even if the world, everything around me is wrong, even if I'm sinned against, yet there's something that is true, that's always true. Yahweh is king. Yahweh reigns. That is always true, no matter how bleak it might look in here or around me. And we need to all remember that. We always have ample reason to rejoice. Now, at first glance, verses 2 through 5 seem to be anything but reasons to rejoice. Look at that with me. Verse 2, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of Yahweh, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. We get a glimpse here again of the magnificence of Yahweh's reign. That he's in control. As king, he's in control of everything. And he calls him Lord here. He's the sovereign master over it all. He says there, he uses another word, another name for God. You've seen me use the name Yahweh. In your English Bibles, when you have Lord or God in all caps, it's the personal name Yahweh. And if you have Lord where it just has the first letter capitalized, typically it's Adonai, and that's what we have here. So we've had the Lord, our God, called Yahweh throughout the psalm. We've got him now called Adonai. That is, Master, Sovereign Lord, the one who's in control of everything. And that's what he calls him here. We're going to have another name in a moment of God. Day in and day out, the creation, all the various elements of the creation, they silently declare the glory of the Lord. But, you know, sometimes they have to just shout it out loud. And so we find, you know, the seas roaring we've looked at before. We have here where, you know, you have lightning and then the thunder that accompanies it and it shakes everything. You know, we ought to think in those terms when we behold these amazing, powerful displays of power, that they're reminders to us that Yahweh reigns. He's in control. He's the one who sends the lightning bolts down. He's the one who makes everything shake when the thunder roars. There's a sense of awe and mystery here that surround the Lord. Clouds and thick darkness surround Him. You know, we think about that and it sounds kind of ominous, and it should give us a note of seriousness, that His judgment is serious. He takes holiness and righteousness seriously. And so we have this picture of clouds and darkness around Him, thick darkness, He says. And then to add to that, the psalmist says, then fire just rolls forth from the Lord and just consuming His adversaries. You think about when God does rise up to fight His enemies, they have no chance. And sometimes literal fire goes out from Him to consume. And then other times it's just a figure of speech, just describing how His judgment pours forth. And then every time we experience a thunderstorm, lightning reminds us of God's His power and His glory. But it should remind us, too, of His presence. Have you thought about that? When we behold those mighty works of God in the mighty forces of nature, that should remind us that God isn't far away. But He sends those and reminds us, and the sound, you know, rings in our ears. And nature is telling us, the creation is telling us of its Creator, that Yahweh does reign. He is King. Now, you read those verses and it sounds pretty terrifying. Well, if you're not a believer, it ought to be terrifying. You should be shaking in your boots, because God takes judgment seriously. But for those of us who, as He says here, as He describes God's godly people later and the righteous, His righteous ones, we should have no fear of His judgment. Why? Because His judgment is righteous. He says the foundation of His throne, and think about a throne, you know, is like a glorious chair, you know, where the king sits. And a throne has to have something to support it. And, you know, it may have, you know, this frame, or may have, you know, these strong pillars that the throne sits on. Well, that's the picture, except, you know, God is spirit, so He doesn't have to make a, you know, physical throne with pillars. Because He's spirit, the foundation of His throne are two things, He says, righteousness and justice. You see, so those of us who are His righteous, His godly ones, we have no fear of judgment, because God doesn't, you know, judge us capriciously. It's like, well, I don't like you anymore, so boom. You know, that's how pagan gods are, you know, the made-up gods. He always not like that. He always is perfect in righteousness when He executes His justice. And so His righteousness is His holiness in action, where He's got these righteous standards that are in keeping with His holiness, His holy character. And then His justice is where He applies that to specific situations. He carries out, He meets out His justice. And so those of us who are His righteous ones, His children, and we have been afflicted by those who are evil in this world, we know that He will vindicate us, and we know that He will punish the wicked. That's the foundation of His throne. We can count on that. We can be assured of it. Now, to put all of this into perspective for us, what He does is He brings up what men find to be one of the most stable things in creation, and that is the mountains. When you think about mountains, I mean, you know, they've been around for a long, long time. They're made of enormous rocks, you know, bigger than our houses, and, you know, these rocks are huge. And, you know, there's nothing that we have, even, you know, a tornado can't hit them and just completely obliterate a mountain, you know. Those are things that are pictured even by the psalmist sometimes as a picture of God's providing security for us. But what the psalmist says is that which you find the most stable, the mountains, in the presence of Yahweh, they're just like the wax of a candle that melts away from the flame. You know, and you can think in terms of earthquakes where, you know, it shakes the mountain and rocks like wax pour down the mountain. Or you may have, you know, rock slides, landslides. You have heavy rains that can pull, you know, even large rocks down. And you think about volcanic eruptions. So you have a mountain that's actually a volcano, and you see that, you know, explode and then just come pouring down like wax. In the presence of Yahweh, a mountain is nothing. They just melt away from Him. And the point He wants His readers to get is that only Yahweh can provide stability. Don't count on things in the earth. Don't count on mountains or anything else like that. You can only count on Yahweh. And he tells us why here. He says at the end of verse 5 that he is the Lord, Adonai, Master, Sovereign Lord of the whole earth. He's in absolute control of everything in creation. He has the whole earth in his hands. He's the one who sends storms and lightning and thunder and all those things. He's in full control of them. We've seen in previous Psalms where he's in full control of the mighty seas and how powerful force they are. But not only are they no match for him, they are actually in his hands. They do his bidding. He's the one, he's the Lord of them. He's their master. You think about that. How you have a servant that does whatever the master says, and that's exactly what these forces of nature are. And the point of it all is in verse 6 of these first 5 verses, or the first 6 verses. He says, "The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory." You know, whenever you stand in awe, you look up and you see the heavens and you think about how vast they are. You know, there's so many stars out there, you can't count them all. And you think about how far they are from each other, and how far they are from us. And you think about how enormous is the creation, the heavens. And then you think about the mighty mountains, the mighty seas. You think about the storms and lightning and just, you know, forces that are beyond, way beyond our control. And you stand in awe of those. You stand at the rim of the Grand Canyon and you look out on that in awe. It's like, it's amazing. They declare his righteous character. They remind us, they picture for us his glory. They want us to get the point that Yahweh is way beyond anything we can imagine. He is so much greater, so much more glorious. Now you think about it, I mean, he's larger than this universe that we can't really get our minds around completely as to how big it is. And God is, if you will, bigger than that. So the second thing I want us to get is this. Rejoice as Yahweh puts idol worshippers to shame. Rejoice as Yahweh puts idol worshippers to shame. When you think about our brothers talking about the Buddhists in their country, idol worshippers, right? And God puts them to shame. And there's a day coming when he will most surely put them to shame. That's verses 7 through 9. Look with me there. He says, "Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Yahweh. For thou art Yahweh Most High over all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods." Yahweh alone is to be worshipped and adored as God. And he's jealous for that. He's the only real God, but he's jealous for our worship, because he's the only one who should ever receive worship. And he created us to worship him. And so the psalmist here calls upon non-Yahweh worshipers to repent and turn to Yahweh, to be ashamed, for it to click in their heads. You know, this is really stupid what we're doing. This doesn't make any sense. And I'm going to show you how he kind of develops that. And it's kind of fun to see the way he shows them how they should be ashamed. In this life, they refuse to humble themselves and worship Yahweh. They refuse to worship the only true God. And so they make for themselves idols out of wood or stone or gold, other precious metals. But you know, when they stand, those people stand before Yahweh's throne, their idols aren't going to be able to help them. They don't help them now, they just pretend. And how painfully obvious it's going to be when they stand before Yahweh, and what they have known in the back of their mind and they've tried to bury for so long comes screaming at them. "That is the only true God, and I refused to worship him. Those idols I worshipped, they can't help me now." They will be ashamed. We saw last time, I think it was, this word idols in verse 7 just means fakes, nobodies, good for nothings. Better ways of translating it. I mean, yeah, we call them idols, but they're fakes. Can you imagine putting all of your worship time and energy and money and everything into something that's fake? And for that to finally dawn on you? Something you really knew all along, because everyone knows there is a God. They just suppress it. So they suppress that truth. He calls their good-for-nothings graven images. They took something that God created, that Yahweh created, and they carved it to look like whatever kind of God they wanted. They took something the only Creator created and made a different God to worship. And so their praises of those gods are nothing but empty boasts. If you put that together, they boast themselves of nobodies. They boast themselves of good-for-nothings. They boast themselves of fakes. That's what he's saying. Hopefully, you know, if anyone here still is worshiping anyone other than Yahweh, you're starting to get the point and feeling ashamed. Now, it's a curious phrase at the end of verse 7. Worship Him, all you gods. That's like, what? They're fake. They're not even real. So he's saying worship Him. Well, okay. This is what I think is going on. If you look at the context and you think about how he's talking about they're man-made out of something God made. And keep in mind, he's trying to show idol worshippers how foolish they are so that they'll be ashamed. I think he's saying, okay, you idols, worship Yahweh. Now, okay, it sounds a little weird, but stay with me. You have an idol that's carved out of wood. Now, wood came from what? Not the lumberyard. A tree. Okay. Well, the trees of the field will what? Clap their hands, rejoice, right? So, now, this is just a picture, okay? He's just kind of painting a picture for them to show them how ridiculous they are. But let's just pretend for a moment that this guy has a wooden idol, and he's, you know, he takes it out and put it on a hill, and he goes out there and he's worshiping and bowing down. And the psalmist calls the trees of the field to worship Yahweh, and they do. And his idol, which is really just a chunk of wood, it's a chunk of tree, joins the trees because it's a tree, and bows to Yahweh. So here you've got this guy, a fool, on his knees before something that's worshiping Yahweh. Because it's a created thing, it's a tree. See how ridiculous that is? Now, I know the writer of the Hebrews said this referred to angels. And I think it does, because sometimes that happens in texts when they're quoted. You see, these ideas, in the minds of idol worshippers, their gods are supernatural beings. And so the writer here is saying, okay, whatever supernatural beings might be there, worship Yahweh. And so the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 1:6 borrows this and says, supernatural beings, that is angels, worship Him, worship Yahweh. Actually, worship Jesus, who is Yahweh. He's making a point. So it refers to supernatural beings, but I think he does it in a way here in its context, to show idol worshippers how foolish they are. And so those things that they worship are just created things, and all created things are going to worship Yahweh. All these inanimate things are going to worship Yahweh, at least we're told, and it's a picture of how all of God's people should. He demonstrates how foolish idol worshippers are, how foolish they will look in that great day when created things without a brain have enough sense to worship Yahweh. You're worshiping something that doesn't even have a brain, and that tree, that stone, that hunk of gold, whatever, worships its creator. And that's how ridiculous they're looking. Now, so when God puts them to shame, then what do we do? What do the godly do? We rejoice. We rejoice that God puts them to shame. There are things, our brethren over here, when they go back, and God may, in this life, in this generation, put those people who are trying to make it difficult for Christians, He may put them to shame. And the godly should rejoice at that. They should rejoice because Yahweh reigns. Yahweh has shown that He has put to shame those who worship those things which are nothings when He judges them. As we read and hear these truths, it gives us so many reasons to be glad. He describes here how Zion, referring to Jerusalem, the various cities of Judah, how they rejoice, how they are glad. Whenever Yahweh rises up and puts the wicked to shame. Yahweh's rule should be great cause for joy among believers. Then in verse 9, he gives another reason for our gladness. It says there, "For Thou art Yahweh Most High over all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods." Here he uses another name for our God. He calls Him Yahweh Elyon, that is, Most High. And it has the same root as the word he uses next, "Thou art exalted far above all gods." See, Adonai earlier brought out His rule, His sovereign control over everything. Elyon brings about the fact that He is over everything. He is exalted beyond everything and everyone. And it's just beautiful how he uses different names of Yahweh or our God. Third direction for us this morning. Rejoice that Yahweh cares for those who love him. Verses 10 through 12. Rejoice that Yahweh cares for those who love him. Look at verse 10. He says, hate evil, you who love Yahweh, who preserves the soul of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. We can enjoy the bliss of following our one true God. But one of the things, we talked about ignorance, another thing that can hinder our enjoying following our God is a love for sin. He says, hate evil. Hate the evil that is in your breast. Hate the evil that is in your society, in your world. Hate it. That is, live in faithful obedience to God's righteous standards. Hate evil so much that you are committed, compelled to living righteously, to following His standards. Take a stand against the sin that's in your heart. Take a stand against the evil that's in our world. You know, people who wink at sin, that's not that bad. They have no basis to call themselves those who love Yahweh. Those who love Yahweh are learning to hate evil. Another help to our joy is that we need to remind ourselves often of these two truths that he gives us here. The Lord preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. You know, we spend so much time thinking about all the things that God doesn't seem to be doing for us instead of thinking about all the things he's already done for us. He preserves the soul. You know, even if God has determined that you're going to die at the hand of your enemy, or he's determined that you're going to die from this disease, he will preserve your soul. You will be with him forever in glory. That can't be lost. He preserves the soul of his godly ones. And he does deliver them from the hand of the wicked. That might be in death. The one who's dying at the stake as a martyr are being delivered through death out of the hands of the wicked into the arms of the beloved. And we need to remember that. We need to think on those things instead of thinking about all the things that we think God isn't doing. And that will make us open our eyes to everything that he really is doing. Remembering the past should deepen our faith for the present. Remembering the past should deepen our faith for the present, and it should strengthen our hope for the future. It's amazing how God ties all tenses together. It'll strengthen our hope for the future. Now, verse 11 is a really neat verse. I love the picture that he draws here for us, or paints for us. He says, light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. The picture here is a farmer going out to his field, and he's scattering seed. He's sowing seed. Okay? And there's two different kinds of seed that God is sowing. That he's sowing, if you will, in the path in front of his people. So as we're walking along this path, God is in front of us sowing this seed. Okay, light and gladness. What is this seed of light? Maybe a couple ideas going on here. One may be the idea of illuminating the path in front of us. And you say, well, you know, where did you learn earlier in the Psalms that, you know, God's word is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path? But the psalmist here kind of backs up a little bit. Says, yeah, for that to be true, let me tell you what's going on. God sows, I would think, his word in the path in front of us as seeds. Now, what is a seed? A seed is something that is you have this intention of it sprouting, putting down roots, growing, and bearing fruit. Okay? So you can kind of picture it this way. There's the seed of light in the path, and we need to cultivate that seed, just like a farmer might. You know, if you need, some seeds need to be covered. Fertilize the field, water it, those kinds of things. Weed it, and all, you know, cultivate it. Well, what do we do that? What he's doing here is he's telling us that we need to do something with that seed. God puts the seed there, but we have to do something with it. And I'll talk about that in a second. So he wants it to sprout and root and grow and then bear fruit, which would be light, at least from this seed, the light to our path. Now, you think about it with me. If you don't do anything with the Word of God that you have, if you just do your daily Bible reading and you checked off, okay, did my reading today, and that's it, are you going to see well on that path? No. You've got to do something with it. You've got to think about it. You've got to meditate on it. You've got to try to work it over and over and over and know what it means. What does it mean if it says, don't do this, do this? How do I do that? Because he sows it as a seed. Now, there might be another thing going on here with this idea of light. Think about Proverbs 15, verses 13 and 30. Solomon says, a joyful heart makes a cheerful face, right? Our face, when we have joy in our heart, our face lights up, okay? And then in verse 30, he says, bright eyes gladden the heart. Kind of this two-way effect, right? Cause and effect. Because when somebody is joyful, you often can see it in their eyes. You can see it in their face, their countenance. When your heart is glad, you can see it that way. And that may be one of the ideas he has going on here with this word light. But he also sows the seed of gladness in the path before us. He gives us plenty of reasons to be sad. You know, God isn't like one seed. You know, he sows seed like a farmer does, where he takes, you know, handsful and scatters them in his field. Now, joy or gladness is not so much something that happens to us. I've said this before. But it's something we choose to do because, as I said, we need to actively cultivate those seeds of gladness, seeds of light, so that they bear fruit. Look at verse 12. What does he say? Stand there and enjoy it? No. He says, be glad in Yahweh, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Paul does the same thing. Joy is a command for him. It's something that you enjoy, something that's a blessing to you, that you can experience, but you have to do something, that is, rejoice. The psalmist does the same thing. He opens and closes his psalm with a command to rejoice, be glad. We have to do something. That's the cultivating, if you will. It's the rejoicing. Now, how do you rejoice in something? It's just like we would rejoice when we sing songs today, right? You don't just, you know, hope you stay on tune and everything and that you're okay. No. You're supposed to be thinking. You're not really rejoicing if you're just going through the words, if you're just making sure that you're following the notes. You have to be thinking about what you're singing in order to rejoice. You see, so you have them, you take them into your mind and you mull them over. And even as you're singing, you can do that. You know, our brains are magnificent. You know, we can sing and think at the same time. At least we're supposed to sing and think at the same time, right? He commands us to be glad in Yahweh, you righteous ones. And you see here, again, going along with that command to hate evil, how he has called us godly ones, righteous ones. You know, if you tolerate sin, if you wink at sin, you won't have joy. Not real joy. Those of you who are in the gratitude study are learning that giving thanks to God is essential for keeping your perspective fixed, right, on God and his goodness to us. And he says here, give thanks to his holy name, his holy reputation. Now, what I want to do is kind of wrap up by giving you some of the things that have been helpful to me. I'm still a long ways off from where I need to be with joy and the duty of rejoicing. But these are things that are helping me. And I've given some of this to you before. But you know, I think probably most of you, maybe all of you, are like me, at least to some extent, where sometimes joy just seems to stay a little bit out of reach, you know? And I want to help us to better understand joy. I highly recommend J.I. Packer's book, Great Joy, a 31-Day Devotional. The editor, what they did is they went through a lot of Packer's works and pulled out things that he talked about joy. And it's amazing how much he talked about joy in so many different works of his. It's really been wonderful. I've been going through that for years. And these thoughts have developed in my thinking. And so I'll give you some of his really, you know, best quotes. But this is how it's kind of developing and crystallizing in my mind. And I'm trying to get my arms wrapped around this idea of joy. First, rejoicing is a godly discipline. Rejoicing is a godly discipline. We need to understand that joy or rejoicing is a habit. You see, it's a habit that we have to develop. It is a godly discipline. Make a point every day to rejoice in something regarding the Lord, regarding his provisions, that makes you think. So you ask each other at home, you know, okay, can you think of some reason to rejoice? Oh, Mom, I can't think of anything. Okay, well, that's not good. Okay, stop and think of something. Okay, take time and build. It's a habit. It's like riding a bike. I mean, you know, the first few times, it's not pretty. You know, you fall, crash, scrape your knee, right? And that's going to happen when you try to rejoice. I find that. I sometimes get discouraged. Because, you know, figuratively speaking, I try to rejoice and I fall off the bike and scrape my knee and, you know, get discouraged on that and I just want to quit. But Paul and the psalmist, they just keep thumping me. It's like, get up, get back on the bike, try again. And if you keep doing it, you keep practicing it, you'll find that it'll become a habit. That's how habits are formed. Packer explains like this. He says, it is in and through the activity of rejoicing that joy becomes a personal reality. Do you get that? It's through the activity of rejoicing. It's actually doing the rejoicing. I mean, how do you ride a bike? Do you just read? You know, got an encyclopedia on bikes, you know? No, you get on it and you ride and you fall and you get back on and you ride and you fall and you get back on and you ride and you wobble, but you don't fall and you eventually, next thing you know, you're riding a bike and you don't even remember doing any of it. You don't remember pedaling or balancing or steering. Because it becomes a habit. And that's what it's like with rejoicing. That's what I need. That's what you need. You grow in rejoicing by rejoicing. Here, joy grows each time you rejoice. Joy grows each time you rejoice. Second, joy is a command that we choose to obey or disobey. You know, it's like, well, God hasn't given me any joy lately. The psalmist says he's scattering those seeds of gladness. You haven't chosen to obey lately. Because joy, rejoicing is a command. We have it twice here, at least two or three times in Psalm. We've got Philippians 4:4. Packer advises, joy is a choice. One chooses to focus one's mind on facts that call forth joy. You choose what you think about. We really do. And so, remember this, deliberately decide to rejoice. Deliberately decide to rejoice. Third, joy will flow from thought control. Think about one part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Now, if you apply that self-control to the mind, then we have thought control. That's something that the Spirit should be producing in us, is control over our thoughts. So we don't just automatically think, you know, well, you know, my mind just runs all over the place. Well, you need to take control of it by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit will use what work we put into it to build habits and give us thought control. Packer adds, controlling and directing one's thoughts is a habit, and the more one practices it, the better one becomes at it. Again, like riding a bike, the more you do it, the better you get. Think back to all the exhortations in Hebrews, where it tells us to think deeply on Jesus, right? Keep thinking on it, keep thinking on it, keep thinking on it. Go deeper and deeper and deeper into the truths of Christ. And then those will become the thought patterns that we have. So direct your thoughts toward joy. Direct your thoughts toward joy. And finally, joy is a state of mind. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord once in a while. Once a day. No, what? Always. State of mind. That's the way we pray without ceasing. We're to be rejoicing always. I fall way short of that. I can't even see that yet, so I'm heading there. But Packer says, joy is a happiness of heart, ranging from the extreme aching of ecstasy to the quiet thrill of contentment. It is quite simply basking in the sunshine of the love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think our psalmist is trying to say just that.